Let's turn to 1 Samuel 3 here tonight to begin things off. 1 Samuel 3. And the Lord has a serious test for the boy Samuel before he becomes the prophet in Israel, among which is that he will be called upon to prophesy some hard things to Eli. Now, the Lord's talked to Eli about this stuff before, but Eli either couldn't or didn't take care of it. So in verse 11, "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. That day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever after the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Verse 15, "Then Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. And he answered, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he hath said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." Let's bow our heads there and pray. Father, an interplay here between an old man and a very young one, someone whose life was just about wrapped up in serving thee. And he's open to criticism, of course, but still he was faithful. And then the young man, Lord Samuel, who became one of the great men in Israel. Lord, I pray you might give us some insight into something here tonight, and I pray that you'll please bless us for contemplating these things in our hearts, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I know Eli failed in some things. It's very plain that he failed in the issue with his sons. It's easy to judge somebody from outside on those things. And even that Eli failed in that, and there's still something here that places him on my men to admire list. And I don't know how you think about these things, but here is this wizened, battle-hardened old veteran. Again, he's open to criticism in some things. And again, it's easy to view some failures in other people's lives in something that you're strong in or that you're successful, and you look at their lives and you have a tendency to be overjudgmental. And so whatever's the case, Samuel, this little kid, really little more than a bus boy at this point, bound to be a great man in Israel, has to say these terrible words to this old battle-hardened, wizened veteran. And interestingly enough, instead of smacking Samuel upside the head or some such thing, it says in verse 18 that Eli said, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." And I don't know how you think about those things, but that's a quiet acceptance of responsibility. And suddenly, you know, any thought that I had of wishing to scourge Eli or to berate Eli for his failures, I don't feel like doing that anymore. Because Eli threw his shoulders back like a man and said, "It is the Lord, let him do that which seemeth him good." I'd like to preach on that that tonight. Whatever that quality is, I'm not sure what you would call it as such, but that quality involves a profound humility. And it involves an unflinching acceptance of responsibility. Basically, Eli, before this boy, makes an admission, essentially a confession, surrenders to the Lord at the hand of, at the feet of a very, very young man. And, you know, this is somebody who is not going to call a lawyer. He's not going to argue his own rights. He's not going to render forth his own opinions and offer excuses for his failures, that sort of thing. That's a very uncomfortable place to be. The Bible says it's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And sometimes, as much as we talk about it, it's hard to trust the Lord in some scenarios. And Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." It's a concession. It's somebody waving the flag and saying, "I have no excuses, and I'm not going to try to defend myself. It's in the Lord's hands now." And so I want to preach for a little while about that tonight. There was a time when Haman, of course, the Agagite in Esther, rose up and attained some power, and King Ahasuerus gave him some gold and the king's seal, which allowed him access to make some commands regarding the children of Israel. In fact, he said, "I'm putting them in your hand, Haman. You do what seems to you good." Now, I don't know about you, but I'd rather be in the hand of the Lord, waiting for him to do what seemeth him good to me, than to be in Haman's hand, waiting for him to see what's good for me. Another case was in the case of the Ammonite, Nahash the Ammonite, where he's going to poke the eyes of the Jabesh-Gileadites' eyes out. And Saul does come to rescue, but those Jabesh-Gileadites are willing to go out, and they say one day, "We'll come out and meet you tomorrow, and you do what seemeth you good." Now, I'd rather be in the hand of the Lord under those circumstances than Nahash the Ammonite. And for that matter, the people of Israel one time turned to Saul when he was about to make a stupid decision. And you can go read about it in 1 Samuel 14. And they said, "You do what seemeth to you good." And it's scary to be placed in that position with those guys. And so what we're asking tonight is that you be willing to place yourself in position, that position with the Lord. And Samuel, after, long service and yet failing miserably in a couple of areas, having had a boy pronounce to him his judgment, he says, "It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good." And I just want to say tonight that actually that's one of the cornerstones of the Christian life, is that you need to get to the place where early and often, under different circumstances, you're willing to go to the Lord and say, "I surrender, the flag is waved, I can't handle it. You do what seems to you best." And I think that much of the Christian life is really about God's purpose being to take us there, and often. And so the quicker you go and the oftener you get on that ground, the better ground that you have. Jesus Christ cried, "Not my will, but thine be done." And so the title of the message tonight is, "Let the Lord do what seemeth him good." Eli did not argue or defend himself or demand a hearing. He did not call for counsel. He did not struggle against the traces. He did not slap the insubordinate boy silly. He said, "Okay, it's the Lord's business. It's the Lord's doings. Let the Lord do what seemeth him good." And so I have a few things to say about that statement. And the first is to make sure we cover all the ground. I'd like to say, first of all, and I don't have a scripture for this as such, but it is really bad strategy with which to go meet God for the first time. When you go meet God for the first time, you don't want to be saying, "Let the Lord do that which seemeth him good." And the reason why is because you need to have met God before that, before you are able to say that. What I'm saying is people are real flippant today about dying and meeting God for the first time. People have a really bad tendency to say really stupid stuff. Well, you know, I've been a Catholic my whole life, and my mama was a Catholic, and my grandmama was a Catholic, and so, you know, I'm just going to go to Mass, and one day I'll die, and then we'll just see what happens. That's a really bad idea. See, it's a really bad strategy to go and say, and then the Lord do what seemeth him good if you're going to meet him for the first time. A lot of folks say, well, you know, we'll get it all settled at judgment. And I'll just go and I'll get on the scale and the Lord will weigh my good and my bad and we'll just see how it turns out. That's a really bad idea. It's a really, really bad idea. Well, me and the Lord have some things to talk about at judgment because there are some things that I don't approve of. Well, I'll tell you right now, you're going to be in worse shape than you ever dreamed, than you ever imagined. I just want to say that, you know, the Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It says that our God is a consuming fire. It says, who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Everybody that ever goes and meets God falls on their face. If you think you're going to stand on your hind legs and argue back and forth with the Lord, you are just living in some parallel universe. That's not even real. He will do what seemeth him good, that's for sure. Do you know what seemeth him good under those circumstances if you've never met him before? He will send you to hell. That's what seemeth him good. That's what seemeth him good. You have to get your salvation sorted out in this life. And if you don't have it sorted out in this life, you are not ready to go and meet God. Because he will do what seemeth him good. And what seemeth him good is you going to hell if you're not born again. So just to be clear about those things, it's too late then. You had better attend to your soul before you give thought to this bag of dirt and all the insurance that it needs and all the health care that it needs. You better take care of your soul before you take care of anything else. So the first thing I would say with regard to our text, let the Lord do what seemeth him good. It's really bad strategy with which to go meet God the first time. But then the rest of this comes into the Christian realm for most of us here. I turn your attention back to Eli here in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where Eli, nearly at the end of his life, and having failed in the matter of his sons for sure, has this young boy that comes and prophesies to him. He can't doubt that it's the word of the Lord. And so his response is these 11 words, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Now, I've already expressed my admiration for Eli. I mean, I appreciate somebody admitting what he admitted and coming clean in the end and being willing to just turn it over to the Lord. I appreciate that very much. And I hope that in my failure, I might handle it as nobly and graciously as he did. Okay? But this reminds me of David weeping far too late over Absalom's death. Oh, Absalom, my son, would God I died for thee, O Absalom, my son. Well, it's too late to weep. In fact, you're way too late after the incident that led to this situation. And so it's like shutting the barn door after all the cattle have gotten out, you know. It reminds me of Esau selling his birthright and then seeking a place of repentance and weeping and crying and the Lord never giving him the grounds to repent and to get back what he wanted. It reminds me of that. It's like closing the gate too late. I think about Judas Iscariot going brokenhearted and tearful and repenting and eventually killing himself after he betrayed Jesus Christ. Well, the tears are appreciated, but it's too late. Too late. It's too bad it didn't happen earlier for those things. And here is here's Eli, and he's a very old man. In fact, he's going to die in the next chapter. Going to fall over backwards and break his neck. And, you know, Eli says a very noble thing. It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. And it's a very noble thing to say. I'm glad he said it. It was his dying theme. It was his epitaph. The last thing that came of note that came out of his mouth was that. And that's a good dying theme. I mean, let the Lord do that which seemeth him good, right? The only problem is that it wasn't his living theme. And I just want to say I'm glad for deathbed repentances and confessions and reconciliations when they happen. And occasionally they do. And I'm glad for that. But it reminds me that I can die a noble death and live a wretched life as a Christian. Now, I want to say that one thing. I want to say this. I want to say that Eli's epitaph, it's the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. That can be my epitaph. That could be the final thing that happened. That could be something that goes on my gravestone. And if it goes on my gravestone, fine. But I hope that I might have lived as noble a life as having said noble words at my death and expressed a noble sentiment. I'm saying that I can die committed and submitted, having lived rebelliously and disobediently. And the fact of the matter is, the Lord would rather have me live well than just die well. So, you know, for all the last words of saints and sinners that you can appreciate and all those things, you know, maybe you'll have something neat to put on your tombstone. I hope you do. But I hope you might have lived your Christian life as well as you died and left your last words behind for the gravestone, right? Because if you're not careful like Eli, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. That could be my epitaph. I have known those who submit and reconcile in dying, but whose lives still leave a stench. So you have Samson, who in some measure made reconciliation with God in the end, and he went out victorious because he killed 3,000 Philistines, but the fact is, his life still stunk all the way back. Just the way you die, just the last thing you said that was noble, the last and final repentance doesn't always correct the salt that you leave behind, the testimony that you leave behind. I just want to say that we ought to live as well as we die, and I hope to die well, but I sure want to live well, and I can control that better than dying well. It could be my epitaph. It was Eli's epitaph. Eli died very well, died with a noble thing said on his lips, but as far as his family and his ministry, it was a disaster. It was a disaster. The Lord is no more glorified by your death than he is your life. And some folks like to think about dying well. You should think every day about living well. You know what I'm saying? Manasseh was a king in Israel. And when you read 2 Chronicles, you learn that Manasseh in the end of his life got right. And the Lord did something with him and really he humbled him and he was taken. There are some things we don't quite know all the details about, but Manasseh died right. Nevertheless, it was still he that was responsible for bringing judgment upon Israel for the 55 years that he lived wicked. In dying, he died well, but in living, not so much. And I just want to say, I'm all for getting right in the end. But I'd like to be right somewhere in the middle too. And so I want to say, let the Lord do that which seemeth him good can be my epitaph. But it ought to be more than that. It ought to be more than that. So I'll say this. Look in Judges, book of Judges. Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. And in Judges chapter 10, you'll notice that there are some judges mentioned. In fact, you would have to count them up. But in chapter 10, verse 1, Tola is the seventh judge. And in verse 2, you have Pua, I believe, and he was the eighth judge. And all this time, this is surrounding the situation where Israel gets in this cycle of going off into captivity. And in captivity and their bondage, they get right. And then the Lord raises them a deliverer, a judge, and delivers them. And they get right. And they're right for just a little while. And then as soon as the judge goes off the scene, dies or something, they go fall right back in the same pit. It's this vicious cycle, this vicious circle all the time. And so you finally get down to chapter 10 and verse 10, and the children of Israel are this time being judged by the children of Ammon. And the Ammonites are coming against them all the time. And the children of Israel cried, verse 10, unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." So they admitted it. And he goes on down, if you will, and notice verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. I wanted you to see 10:15, where the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." Now there's somebody else that said, "Let the Lord do what seemeth him good." And if you take that at face value, that is Israel coming out of another cycle of bondage. Now, I'd like to say that yielding to the Lord that way and waving the flag, it is a solution to bondage. Having the attitude, we want to get right. I want to get right. Let the Lord do what seemeth him good. That is the solution to bondage. It really is. Israel's in big trouble. They've been in big trouble cyclically. They keep getting in trouble, out of trouble, in trouble, out of trouble. And really, this is just Judges 10. And Judges goes on for yet a while, and then as time goes by, Israel continually repeats this process of going back into bondage, getting right, getting backslidden, going back to Baal, getting their hearts right and coming back out, and the Lord keeps sending folks by and all those things. But this happened over and over and over and over again. And you say, "So yeah, well, it happened over and over and over again." Well, did you notice what happened? I mean, the Lord heard Israel. It says there that his soul in verse 16 was grieved for the misery of Israel. They said, "We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." They put away the strange gods. I mean, they put them away. They got right. They got right just like we get right. You know, we've been talking about standing in state for, you know, weeks and weeks, it seems like. But we've covered it backwards and forwards, and there's still some refreshing stuff in there to me. But you know as well as I do that that's how your Christian life goes. You're an awful lot more like Israel than you'd like to think. You get things right, and you don't want to go back, but given a little time, those things start having their appeal again. And before you know it, in a weak moment, you've yielded. And you find yourself right back in the same pit. I mean, let's face it, me and you both. Let's face it, one of the things with this warfare that we have in our flesh is that you just have a tendency, you have a tendency to go back to the vomit and eat some. It's the way we are. We are sinners. And you may never wish to return to that terrible, bitter pit of resentment and anger and bitterness. But if you're not careful, at 2 o'clock in the morning some night, you'll go right back to that pit. And there's a thousand things that way. I would like to say that this is the solution to bondage. You say, Israel kept going back to it again and again, kept going in this cycle again and again, but they didn't have to go through the cycle. What this shows is that you pray and say, oh God, get me out of this one more time, please, please. We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth unto thee good. And then you put away your strange gods, and then you serve God. And if you will stay out of that cycle, you have broken the bondage. Again and again, God was merciful. And again, Israel broke the bondage, and God helped them. It just didn't stick. They just kept going back like a dog to his vomit again and again. I just wish to say that you can break the cycle. And I wish to say that the phrase, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good, after you've repented and asked for mercy and gone back to serving God instead of serving Baal, that is the solution to bondage. Just don't keep doing the cycle. That's the solution to bondage. They surrender in verses 10 and verses 15. They say, uncle, we don't want anymore. And the Lord responds. They, at that juncture, they don't have another counselor. They don't have another plan. They don't take a pill and join a support group. They don't change from cable to satellite. I mean, they go with repentance. They admit their sins in verse 10. In verse 16, they put away their gods. In verse 16, they served God and abandoned everything else and awaited developments because God now has to have mercy upon them in power. And he did. Only there was still the next time, and then the next, and then the next. So Israel eventually goes off into captivity, comes back. Israel eventually finds their Messiah standing among them, and they said, kill him. You say, what's the point? They never broke the cycle. All along, they toyed with the solution to bondage, but they just kept going back again and again and again. Aren't you glad God is merciful? Because the fact of the matter is, every time that you've crawled back to this altar or wherever it is that you pray in your home and you've said, oh God, I have done it again. Would you please forgive me, wash me in the blood, have mercy upon me? You know what? He has. Is there an exception where he hasn't? But if you're not careful, you go right back into that cycle. And the solution to bondage is to not just pray that prayer, but to mean it. Go before God and get that mercy and then rise in victory and don't go back. I've always loved the story that I heard a guy tell preaching. My favorite mercy story. There's a preacher down south. His name was John Mitchell. He may or may not be alive anymore. But I heard him preach one time, and he was just an Alabama boy, you know, and big old guy. And he said that he and his wife were at the house, and they'd been having trouble with one of the neighbor's dogs. And the dog kept crawling underneath the house and laying under there and scratching around and, you know, making a bunch of noise and whining and crying and yowling and stuff. And finally, you know, after trying to get the neighbor to take care of it, the neighbor wouldn't. Mitchell comes home from preaching. He's an evangelist. Comes home from preaching this long meeting. And he's weary to the bone and all those sort of things. And so he gets in the house and, you know, he go to bed about 12 at night. And that dog is under the house whining and scratching and moaning and howling at the wolves and making all kinds of noise. And he said, I'm going to kill that dog in the morning. And sure enough, he didn't sleep all night. So he got up the next morning, pulled out his 12-gauge shotgun, and went outside and stood on the porch and looked underneath. And he said, get out here, you dog! I'm going to kill you! And He said he had never seen the dog before. It just always made all this noise. In a minute, there's this nose that appears. You know, he's got the shotgun trained on him, and the nose appears out from under the house. And this cute little dog comes kind of crawling out and peeing all along the way, of course, leaving a trail behind. Because he's scared to death because Mitchell is just fuming mad, just yelling at the dog, "Get out of here so I can kill you!" And finally the dog gets out from under the house and sits up with his little head down in his eyes, you know, looking up like that. And in a minute, he lays on his side and rolls over. And Mitchell's still standing there with his with the shotgun pointed at him. He said they took the dog in and claimed him for their own. But isn't that you? You have nothing to recommend you for victory or anything else. And yet the fact of the matter is, you know full well that if you will repent and get right and come humbly, God always has had mercy upon you. So why don't you take that victory and run instead of going back into the cycle like Israel did? So, first of all, let the Lord do that which seemeth him good. It's a real bad strategy to go meet God the first time that way. Secondly, that could be my epitaph. I could die like that, but I hope that I might live better. I want to say, thirdly, that it is the solution to bondage. Look in your Bibles now at 2 Samuel, chapter 15. It's the same passage we were in this morning. 2 Samuel, chapter 15. And this is Absalom's rebellion, as well you know. 2 Samuel and chapter 15. And so David abdicates the throne because the conspiracy is strong in verse 12. And so he hightails it out of town. And you'll notice that an interesting thing happens as David is leaving town in verse 24. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king said unto Zadok, "Carry back the Ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, 'I have no delight in thee,' behold, here am I, let him do to me as seemeth him good." Okay, there's another man that says, "Let the Lord do what seemeth him good." It's a different circumstance. One circumstance was Eli, at the end of his life. It's one of the last noble things that he said. It was also the solution for bondage, could have been the solution for bondage for Israel. In this case, here is David in this place. David is now a long way from just a few chapters before when everything was going so well and the people loved David, of course, so much. David is reigning in glory and all those things, but somewhere along the way, the Bathsheba incident happens, the Uriah the Hittite incident happens, and now David is in the midst of this a horrible place. I mean, he's long past the hour where the sin is still fun. No, the sin was, I mean, the sin is nothing but a nightmare now. And now the reaping for that sin is ripping David apart. He's ripping his guts out, and it's ripping his kingdom apart, right? And David, now let me just say this. David was preceded on the throne by a guy named Saul, as you know. And at first, if you'll remember, Saul was an humble, unpretentious, modest fellow. But there came a day when he became jealous of the throne, and when he thought that David might take the throne from him, he became basically a demonized madman, right? And clutched at every opportunity, took every opportunity he could to try to kill David, etc., etc. Just clinging to the throne, clinging to power. And here is David. And now here before him, he has this ark. Zadok has brought the ark out. Zadok and Abiathar. And can I just say that if you were a king in Israel, and if you wanted to project power, you would want that ark with you. I mean, that ark showed people that God was with you. And you would want that ark. It's hard when you feel something slipping away to not grasp at it, to try to cling to it, to keep it near you. And so David has this opportunity. Everything hinged before Israel on God being with him. And if he had the ark of God near him, I mean, imagine the humiliation if it turned out that he leaves the throne and then God honors Absalom's kingship. I mean, that would just have been a horrible thing. So, David, here's what you do. Snatch the ark and go take it to an easily defended position and put your mighty men around it and there fight it out if you have to make sure that nobody else gets it, because Israel needs to see that God is with you. And even if you just have something to show, to project the power, you still need to convince Israel that God's with you. And by the way, you could stand then, David, in order to keep your kingship, and you could threaten Israel and Judah with, you know, all kinds of religious threatenings where you're going to cut them off if they don't come serve you. So, David, you could do that, and you could, you know, you can just solidify your position and undo this thing so that, you know, take it in hand, David, because you have the opportunity to take this ark with you. And that's not what David did. It's interesting that David surrendered the ark. In fact, he said in verse 25, if I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he shall bring me again and show me both it, the ark, and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. And what he's saying there is that I don't know if God wants me to be king anymore. I'm not sure I'm fit to be king. I'm not sure that he wants me to be king. And so you take the ark back and put it in its proper place. And if he wants me to be king, he'll bring me back. And if he doesn't, let the Lord do what seemeth him good. Now, I want to point out that I believe that was the proper response. That was you can't admire David for his sins, but you can admire David for his humility. And when a man who is a king walks away from that which would project and speak of more power than any of us even understand, and say, I'm going to leave it up to God whether I see it again, that's an admirable thing. And I want to say that it is the proper response at a painful crossroad. Man, David been through it. His sin got him into it. He pronounced with his own mouth, four sheep for a sheep. And then the Lord started hammering him. Along comes Amnon, goes into Tamar at Jonadab's behest. Absalom wants David to take vengeance, but David is frozen in place. He can't be hard on his son because the son's committed a capital offense. And if he's hard on his son, he acknowledges that it should be him that's dead instead of the son. And so Absalom goes out and murders Amnon. So he's down two sons because the baby died too, right? And so all this stuff is now playing out with Absalom in place. And, you know, this is just a gut-wrenching thing for David. It had to be one of the hardest things he ever did. Must have been some of the hardest words he ever spoke. He loved Israel. He loved the sheep of Israel. He loved God's people. He loved God. He had just messed up so bad. And, I mean, it was so deep. It was so horrible. It was so egregious that God probably doesn't want me to be king anymore. And so, no, take the ark away. And if the Lord wants me to bring it to me and bring me to it, then so be it. But Let the Lord do what seemeth him good. It's the proper response at a painful crossroad. Now, again, I mean, don't you think the prodigal son's father probably knelt on that ground? I mean, after praying for perhaps years, oh, God, keep him safe. Oh, God, keep him safe. Oh, God, please. And bring him back and, you know, take care of him, Lord. Oh, please help. Don't you think eventually, I don't know how much time is involved, nobody does that I know of, you know, don't you think that eventually the prodigal son's father got to a place where he knelt and said, Lord, do what seemeth you good. If you need to cripple him, cripple him. If you need to kill him, kill him. My prayer is that you bring him home to me. But, I mean, do what seemeth to you good. Now, you think he probably got on that ground? Isn't that the ground that Jesus Christ knelt on? Not my will, but thine be done. I don't want to go through this. What man could, what man would. But, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Let the Lord do what seemeth him good. Don't you figure that Abraham probably knelt on that ground after 3 days and three nights of thinking about driving his knife into his son's chest when they finally reached the peak of Mount Moriah? And, I mean, wouldn't it have been the most common thing in the world for Abraham to clutch his boy to his bosom and run back down the mountain and just pray that he can outrun God? But he doesn't. And the Lord did what seemeth him good, which was to not take Isaac as a sacrifice, but to make for a ram there that would make the sacrifice. You say, what are you getting at? I'm getting at the fact that turning it over to God, waving the white flag and saying, I don't know what I'm doing, and I don't know what you're doing, so you do what seemeth you good. Man, it hurts, but you do what seemeth to you good. That thing that you desire more than anything in the world, there comes an hour that somebody has to say, Lord, do what seemeth you good. Because for all I know, the answer no is for my good. I have no clue what might come if you say yes. Sometimes a yes answer is worse than the no answer, and the Lord knows. There's too many possibilities to go through here, but I know it is the proper response at a painful crossroad. I know David was traumatized at this point. He's had to walk away from everything. He figures in his own mind that he has entirely... Wouldn't you think that you had entirely destroyed your life, your ministry, and your reign because of your foolish, lustful sins? If you had stood in his place, knowing there are still two more sons left to die, knowing what you did, murder and adultery, and here you have a chance to take the ark, you say, no, I don't even know if I'm supposed to be king anymore. Man, what a horrible thing. And David said, let the Lord do what seemeth him good. And you know, in the end, the Lord still wanted David to be king. And the Lord did do what seemeth him good. Used Joab to kill Absalom. And in the end, all is well, and David still died the sweet psalmist of Israel. Right? But it is the proper response at a painful crossroad. I want to say lastly, look in 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel 10, a few pages back. There's yet one other place where this thing was said. And in this case, once again, it revolves around the idea, around the fact that the Ammonite king died, and because the Ammonite king Nahash had been somewhat friendly to David and had helped David out, David had desired to go and basically send an ambassage to comfort Nahash's son, Hanun, and tell him, you know, I'm really sorry about your dad, because your dad and I, if we weren't friends, we were kind of cohorts. And it turns out that Hanun had counselors that convinced him that David had sent this embassage in to spy out the land. And so Hanan had David's messengers shamed and embarrassed and humiliated, sent them out of town with half of their clothes cut off and their beards half shaved. It was a terrible humiliation. And so, picking up there, chapter 10 and verse 6, "And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bath-Rahob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen of King Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men, and the children of Ammon came out to put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind," turns out he's surrounded, "he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered under the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, 'If the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee.'" And Abishai must have said, "What if they're both too strong for both of us?" And Joab just said, "Don't think about that." But that's the idea. There's no, you know, there's no reserve. We're throwing everything that we have at them. And so in verse 12, Joab continues, and again, not usually a man that you would admire or, you know, think of as heroic, because that's not what Joab was. But still, in this case, "Be of good courage. Let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good." So there it is again. The Lord do that which seemeth him good. And as it turns out, they whip the Syrians and they whip the Ammonites. I'd like to say that it is the strategy for victory. In this passage, nobody's in bondage. In this passage, David has not yet committed the sin against Bathsheba or Uriah the Hittite. And so things are good. The kingdom is strong. David is reigning in glory. There's no black cloud ominously posed over Israel. Life is good. Nobody is in bondage. But sometimes life throws some stuff at you that even though you're still doing well, it could destroy you. And so you have Ammonites that might destroy you. You have Syrians that might separately destroy you. And you have them both coming at you at the same time. And, you know, that's how life is sometimes. Sometimes you just can't predict everything. And sometimes, you know, what you just have to do is, as soon as you can, get to ground where you can say, "Let the Lord do that which seemeth him good." It is the strategy of victory. It is ridiculous to kneel before God when everything is going bad, if you can't kneel before God and say, "Let him do that which seemeth him good," when things are going good. You need to get to that ground as quickly and as often as you possibly can. And I tell you what I think. I think that that's what the Lord does with us. I think that that's what he's after half the time, is to get you as quickly and as often to a place where you'll bow your knee, no matter what the circumstances. It may be some of these circumstances, it may be none. And say, "Let the Lord do what seemeth him good. The Lord's will be done. Not my will, but thine be done." It's worth thinking about. Amen. Let's bow our heads and pray. Well, Father,